All right. Thank you to Val for performing and preparing that video for our special music this week. And yeah, as Dan mentioned, my name is James Fraser, for those who don't know me. And about, I think, 2 months ago, Dan asked if I could preach this Sunday, and I was like, sure. And then we kind of worked out what we're going to cover. And as you mentioned, we're temporarily jumping back into the sermon series we've been doing in Acts. And of course, 2 months ago, when I agreed to this, I had no idea that this would be our first online service. And so this passage wasn't necessarily selected for any particular reason, but I hope that there will still be things from it that can apply to our situation today. But even, I think, aside from that, I think there's something comforting and reassuring about spending time together in God's Word, doing something that's familiar to us, and that God has promised to be faithful when His Word is read and preached. I think an analogy I once heard about sermons is there was a conversation about, well, is it really useful to go to church every Sunday? Because realistically, most Sundays, you're not going to remember a year from now. Most sermons don't maybe sink in the way the preacher would always like. But this person used an analogy of, well, I have been eating 3 meals a day for as long as I can remember, and I can remember very few of those meals. But the fact that I ate all of those meals is demonstrated in my health. And so I think we can think of sermons as kind of the same way, and coming together on a Sunday that maybe not everyone is going to stick with you for the rest of your life, but the practice of doing this is helpful to us, and we can get something from it and be reassured. So let's pray, and then we're going to dive into our text for today. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we can join together, even remotely like this. Thank you for giving us the technology to make this happen, and for all those who are working to make it happen. Pray for all other services happening around the world like this, and that you would just bless this time that we have now together, and that you would, the words that I would speak would be edifying to all of us, and that what you would have people hear would be heard. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you mentioned, we're going to look at Acts 13 and 14, and this covers the period that we often refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. And a lot happens. Obviously, 2 chapters is a big chunk to look at, and in particular, there's a lot that's happening in these 2 chapters, but I think there's a narrative that's happening across them, and it comes at kind of a turning point in the book of Acts, so I think it's helpful to take it all together. But first, it's been a little bit since we've been in Acts, so just to recap what we have seen, as we know, Luke is the author of Acts, so he writes it sort of as a sequel, if you will, to the Gospel of Acts, or sorry, the Gospel according to Luke. And what we've seen so far is it starts with the birth of the church, and that moving and growing from there. But the focus has been primarily on the church in Jerusalem and the church growing among the Jewish people. And there's been a number of different characters that we've been seeing, but if there was to be a main character, it'd probably be Peter. He has figured fairly prominently. And in the last few chapters since Saul's conversion, back in chapter 9, we've also seen a developing narrative of the message being brought more broadly to the Gentiles. And we looked at this a while ago when Peter has the vision of being able to eat all of these foods that he had up until that point seen as unclean, and kind of removing that barrier between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. And so now we kind of come to this point, and in these chapters during this missionary journey, it kind of is a hinge point in the book of Acts. We're kind of right in the middle. And going forward, Luke's focus really focuses in now on Paul and his ministry, and specifically his ministry to the Gentile people. So as we look at these two chapters, I want to focus on three things. First, how Paul and Barnabas are sent out or commissioned by their church. Secondly, how God's plan is unfolding, even if at times it happens slowly. And lastly, what does this mean for us, or how does this help? What are we going to do with it? So we don't have time to read the whole passage, but we're going to pick out a few sections. I'm going to start by reading, starting in Acts 12:25-3. So it reads, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mania, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." So here we have the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas to go out as missionaries. But we need to do a little bit of backtracking first. The passage starts off by saying, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission." So what had they been doing up until this point, or what had been going on with Saul or Paul so far? First, to kind of just explain, we see he's called Saul here, but we usually refer to him going forward as Paul. And up in at 13, verse 9, Luke writes, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit." And from that point on, he generally refers to him as Paul. Just so it's not at all confusing, Saul is usually seen as his Hebrew name, and whereas he grew up in Tarsus, which was a Roman Latin city, and so Paul would have been his name, his kind of Roman Latin name. So when he's working with Hebrew people or in among the Jewish people, he usually refers to himself as Saul, or is referred to as Saul. But then now, as he begins to shift his ministry towards the Gentiles, he's more and more referred to as Paul. But what has he been doing up until this point? And I think what we can often think of is that, right, in chapter 9, we have his conversion, and then a couple chapters later, he goes off on this missionary journey. So we can kind of think, okay, he's converted, and then he starts right into his work, gets sent out, and then he becomes this famous missionary and letter writer that we know about. But we actually know that there's a lot more time elapsing in these couple of chapters. In Galatians, Paul gives us a little bit of insight into what is happening, and he says that there's actually, between his conversion and the events that we're looking at today, about 14 years pass. So what has he been doing during that time? Well, we don't know a lot of the details, but it seems as though he went for 3 years to Arabia, and we don't really know what he was doing there. Maybe it was just a time when he wanted to learn more and think about what he was going to do. Maybe it was an attempt at a missionary journey, but we don't know too much about that. And then he returns to Damascus, and meets the leaders there, but then has been spending, it seems, a lot of this time in and around Tarsus, which was his hometown, and doing ministry there. In particular, the mission that Paul and Barnabas were on, as mentioned at the beginning of our passage, occurs in chapter 11, starting at verse 25. It says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." So that's the more immediate background of what he has been doing. But and we can also see from this, particularly from Barnabas going to Tarsus and bringing Paul in, and also when Paul returns to Damascus, really all that the Christians there know about him is, this was the guy that was persecuting us. So why should we trust him? Why should we care what he has to say? Or why should we accept him? And it's really Barnabas in both these cases who kind of takes him under his wing and stands up for him. He represents him to the other Christians in Damascus, and he's the one who is known in the church in Antioch, which is a major Christian center at this time, and he goes and brings Paul there. So Paul is, at this point, really riding in on Barnabas' coattails, as Barnabas is kind of the one who's part of the in crowd and Paul is not. Why does this background matter? Well, I think it's important for us to just understand the historical context of what we're looking at today. But also, I think, especially for us that know the story of Paul, it's easy to read the end back into the beginning, right? And even if you're not as familiar with it, the name Paul is well known, and many of us would know that, right, he's written most of the New Testament, or is, right, a major player in there. So we can kind of easily assume, well, he's converted, and then he kind of moves immediately into being this great success that we know him as. But in fact, it happens a lot slower than that. And I think that's helpful for us to understand that we actually see how God is working and how he is orchestrating things through his people, and have a true understanding of what is going on there. And so the passage that then we looked at just now is Paul's and Barnabas' formal send-off from the church in Antioch. And so God had already proclaimed that Paul would be his emissary to the Gentiles at his conversion in Acts 9:15, whereas speaking of Paul, God says, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel." But this is being reaffirmed by the Spirit in our passage today, and Paul and Barnabas are being identified and sent out as apostles. You can also see this passage as kind of a template for an ideal situation for how missionaries can be sent out. It was clear that Paul and Barnabas were already engaged in this type of ministry, but then came a clear prompting from the Holy Spirit that they should be sent out. But even then, the leaders of the church still spent time fasting and praying before sending them out, to maybe further discern, but also to prepare for what is happening there. I think this is an important thing for us to realize, that what we see here is the local church sending out missionaries. That's essentially what's happening. And this is how the Big C, the universal church, early church in Acts, is growing. It's through a number of these small C churches localized in these different areas. and that they are being faithful to proclaim and send out apostles and missionaries to proclaim the gospel. And so we can see right from the beginning that God has a plan, and it involved the local church, and that it was central to Paul's ministry as well. Going from here, the story then leads to a description of Paul and Barnabas's travels. And through that, we see how God is unveiling his plan of salvation. And as you said, this at times does not always happen the way we maybe would like, or as quickly as we might expect, but it's happening. And I think this passage will show us how God has been working throughout history, and then more specifically through what Paul and Barnabas are doing. So Luke quickly summarizes a lot of amazing events, including in their first stop when Paul temporarily blinds a sorcerer for opposing him. But I want to focus more broadly on Paul and Barnabas' approach and the response they receive. Their tactic is always to start with going to a synagogue or finding a group of Jewish people gathering to worship. And there seems to be at least two reasons for this. One is that it's maybe a natural place for them to go as Jewish people, and it gives them a natural place to preach. But more importantly, it represents their intent that their message is for the Jewish people first and foremost. However, what we will see here is that their message is violently rejected by some in the Jewish community, and Paul begins to focus his ministry more directly on the Gentile peoples. So after their first stop, which I mentioned in Cyprus, Luke highlights their time in Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. In each case, they face strong opposition from some of the Jewish leaders. When they enter Pisidian Antioch, they are welcomed in the synagogue and preach freely, but soon other Jewish leaders oppose them and force them out of the city. This is repeated in Iconium. Then they travel to Lystra, where Luke describes a rather massive turn in popular opinion regarding them. When they arrive, they heal a man who was born lame, and as a result, they are heralded as gods by the people, and Paul and Barnabas have to strongly protest in order to prevent the locals from making sacrifices to them. But then we're told that Jews from the cities that they had previously been at arrive, and they turn the people against Paul to the point that he is stoned and left outside the city for dead. So why such a strong reaction? Well, of course, we can see this as a continuation of the same antagonism that led to Jesus being crucified and what Paul himself was participating in before his conversion. However, we should also note that, especially in the first case, in Pisidian Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were well received in the synagogue and were asked to return. But when word spreads, others came to throw them out. And there we can see the shift happening in Paul's ministry. And so it's so a little bit of a longer section, but I want to read in chapter 13, starting in verse 16, Paul's sermon there, where he kind of summarizes what he is proclaiming to the Jewish people and then what happens following that. So 13, starting in verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As God was completing his work, he said, Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored. The word of the Lord and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust of their feet off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with the joy, with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So Luke explains that those who opposed Paul and Barnabas were jealous of them, likely because of the great attention they were receiving, and because that would represent a loss of popularity and control by them. However, commentators have also pointed out that the Jewish people in these regions would have also strongly desired to maintain their religious and ethnic identity. As with the Jews who were living in Palestine, while they did not enjoy complete autonomy, they enjoyed a degree of freedom and were in a good position and were concerned that they might lose that, as it was one that could be easily jeopardized. I think we also have to understand when we see these stronger reactions that we need to think of religion not in sort of our 21st century Western terms, something that can be very personalized and private, but that's something that what you're doing and what you're saying about God and who he is something that can upset the whole apple cart, as it were, in a city or in a culture, and that others in that culture are not cannot see it as something, well, that's okay if you're doing that, but just don't bother us with it. If that's something that's happening, that can affect how Rome sees them, but also their own understanding of their own ethnic and spiritual identity. And so that it's not something that they could just allow in their framework, allow to let happen and say, well, as long as you don't bother us, we won't bother you. And then this rejection by the Jews turns Paul and Barnabas' attention to the Gentiles, but Paul makes clear to explain that they came to them first. And this shows that God's message is not leaving the Jewish people or being taken away from them, but rather expanding. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish people first, not just out of courtesy or to fulfill an obligation, but to say to them that we are still Jewish. We are still doing the things that God has proclaimed to us throughout time. And what we are saying now is not actually something different than that, but is something that has been unfolding over hundreds of years. God proclaimed to Abraham many times that his descendants would be great and be a blessing to all nations. In Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Now, this had been happening in some ways throughout the Old Testament, and we can see even in the group that Paul is preaching to that there are God-fearing Gentiles that have joined them. Throughout the Old Testament as well, we see people from outside of Israel joining in. A couple of notable examples are Caleb, who is one of the 12 spies who is sent into the Promised Land and along with Joshua recommended the attack. And also Ruth, who was an ancestor of David and then earthly ancestor of Jesus. But this blessing to all the nations is being accomplished and is accomplished through Jesus, and it's being fulfilled now through Paul's ministry. Paul is quoting from Isaiah and saying that we are enacting this prophecy of being a light to the Gentiles. And that this is something that he is now planning to do, which is the fulfillment of Christ's words in the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. In Paul's sermon, he traces God's faithfulness to his people and how he has fulfilled what he promises. But he also warns the Jewish people to not make the same mistake that their ancestors did when they rejected the prophets. Paul is showing them that Jesus should not come as a surprise to them, but also makes it clear that his plan for salvation is nothing new and has been unfolding over time and is now being fulfilled. That Jesus is the light to all nations, and Jesus was the plan for our salvation all along. God had a plan, and while we cannot always see it, it is happening. And what we learn from Paul's sermon is that we can and should see this as an unfolding story and not place a artificial separation between what God is doing in the Old and New Testaments. Paul sees himself participating in one big plan, but it is a plan that, from human eyes, takes a long time to unfold and really is still unfolding, and maybe ways that we don't completely understand. And similarly, just in his own life, right, it's hard to know exactly what Paul was thinking, but, right, as I said, we often think of, well, he has this experience, he's someone who's equipped to preach, and so why these 14 years of more or less insignificant ministry? And, right, we don't fully understand that, and we don't know exactly what this looked like or how people understood what God was doing throughout all these hundreds of years leading up to Jesus. But we can see through what Paul is doing that God all along had this plan, and that is being fulfilled, and he can see himself in that fulfillment. So what does this have to do with us, and what does it have anything to do with our time now? Well, I think one thing that is most maybe obviously important is that for most of us, we would be Gentiles, right? So the fact that the gospel is proclaimed to Gentiles and that we're welcomed in is very important to us. But we can also see that God is not caught unaware by our actions, and that he is working all things together for the salvation of those who believe in him. And what we can see is that God has this plan for salvation, and he is enacting it throughout the centuries, throughout time, and that he is not deterred by what we do or what happens, but that is continually unfolding. But we don't maybe always see what's happening, but that the salvation of his people, and that is extended to all those of us who believe in him, and that he has opened that to all peoples, is something that God has had in his hand right from the beginning, even from right immediately after the fall. He speaks of Jesus coming, and then that continues this stream going throughout history as Paul shows in his sermon. But I guess then more practically speaking, does this have, that's maybe talking more specifically about our salvation, but in our day-to-day, or when we're faced with an uncertain time like this, what does that say to us? And I think it's maybe we can say things like God has a plan for us and God is in control, which are all true, but they can also come across as a little cliche. They can also sometimes raise more questions than the answer, right? If God is in control, then what about all these details? And what does that actually mean for me and my family? Well, I think the best kind of analogy that I could think of to describe this is when you go to a different country or a different city, one that you've never been in before, and you're going somewhere, if you hop in a taxi with someone and you give them the address and you're headed there, you're going to kind of have your... you're going to be a little skeptical, right? You're going to kind of wonder, and you're going to think, I think we should have been there by now, or this doesn't feel like it looks like the right way, because you know that the longer you spend in that taxi, the more money the taxi driver makes. So you don't really trust him or her, and you're always going to be a little skeptical of, am I actually going to get where I want to go, and am I going the right way to get there, or is he taking me for a much longer ride? Comparing that to when you arrive somewhere and you're greeted by a friend that you know and trust, and then that person takes you to where you're going. Still, you don't know the city, and you might think that, well, I felt like this was a shorter drive, or that this road doesn't seem the best, or right, you that doesn't mean that you're not going to have those experiences. But if you trust the driver that's taking you there, that uncertainty is at least hopefully partly taken away. And right, with all analogies, it's not perfect, but I think we can see that as similar to how God looks after us. We can't really know his plan. We don't know how all of these things unfold and what is going to happen in each of our lives. But we can, from this passage, understand that God has cared and is looking after us in terms of our eternal consequence and eternal salvation. And that is something he has a plan for and has not deterred from. And that overall, we have a God that we can trust and has been proved faithful, and that he is in control, and that he is the one driving our car, so to speak. And that doesn't mean that we know where we're going to go or on what streets we're going to be on or how long we're going to spend on them or how long we have in the car. But it gives us at least an outside point of reference and comfort. I hope that we know that God is directing our paths and where that leads. We don't fully know, but if we can have trust in him, then we have some faith for and hope for the journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been faithful, that you are working through people and through circumstances, ultimately for us and for our salvation. And in uncertain times like these, we pray that you would give us hope and compassion, and that we would continue to trust in you, even when we don't know the outcome and we don't know where you're leading us or what all is happening. But we thank you that you are sovereign and that you have us in your hands. Pray all this in your son's name. Amen.